that your sight doesn't completely line up. And then when you and your wife's sight doesn't line up, you know, you're taking the book and everybody's, you know, you're both moving the book to find out where you're at. Just she's moving the book one way and I'm trying to pull it back the other way because I'm trying to figure out where the words are. Where they go, I don't know. So we're up here doing this back and forth.
Well, I mentioned that one day I was blind, one eye couldn't see out of the other.
Yes.
I have a macular problem. That's truth.
It really?
Yes.
Oh, man. Well, it's tough. I can tell you that. Maybe there's just something to putting it up on, you know, big, huge words on the screen or something where you can see it. I don't know. May have to do that. I don't know. Join us. Step up. Well, all right. I'm almost embarrassed to preach to you, but we're going to go back to Matthew anyhow. We're going to go back to chapter 16 and verse 24. The good news is, though, you've had a week break. You know, it hasn't been 2 weeks in a row in the same verse. You know, that's the good thing. Matthew chapter 24, or Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. It'd be nice if we were at chapter 24, wouldn't it? But we're in chapter 16. All right. So we've worked our way down to verse 24. And Jesus began to clarify some things. Thank you for being here this morning. I appreciate you being in God's house today. I appreciate you opening the Word of God as we study the Word of God together and we grow together in our worship. What you're doing here is an act of worship. You say, well, what we do on Sunday is more an act of worship than what we do any other time during the week. That's not true. Okay. Now, I'm glad you're here to worship. Don't misunderstand me. But everything you do or have done this past week and everything you're going to do this week is going to be as much of an act of worship as you are sitting in your pew or in your chair this morning. Everything is an act of worship. Everything is. And we forget that sometimes. And if we allow our minds and thoughts to be anywhere else this morning, we're not going to be worshiping God. We'll be in danger of not only wasting our time, but missing the blessing of God as well. We need to take advantage of every blessing that God gives to us. So don't think that just coming to church is coming to church. You're not just coming to church. You know, that's not what you're doing. You're here to seek the will of Almighty God. We need to keep that before us, ever before us, of what we're doing is to seek the will of Almighty God. So, without further delay, let's occupy ourselves with the teaching of the Lord. Okay, I want to go back a little bit to verse 21. Okay, to verse 21. And then we'll see how it blends into verse 24. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It'll be well for us to go ahead and finish that passage of scripture, but verse 24 is going to be the verse that occupies our attention this morning. So Jesus is obviously in the midst of teaching his disciples who he really is. Now, the disciples have been with Jesus for approximately 2 years, so you would think they would have a handle on who Jesus is. And when Peter declared you the Messiah, the Son of God, you would think that they had a pretty good idea about what that meant. Unfortunately, they did not. And so Jesus is kind of filling in some gaps here and teaching them some things that they did not expect. Now, because of their partial understanding of who Jesus was, they partially understood that he was the Messiah. They partially understood that he was the Son of God, but they didn't understand everything that was involved in that. And so Jesus is beginning to kind of fill in the gaps of what they don't understand. Now, their partial understanding led to some wrong ideas and some behaviors like we see here in Peter. Peter was responding like he responded because he didn't get it all. Okay? That's why he's doing this. He partially understood it, but he didn't have it all together. And so Jesus is going to help get it together for them. So notice in the first part of verse 24, it says, Jesus said to his disciples. Notice that Matthew calls himself a disciple. That's how he identifies himself, as a disciple. Mathetes is the particular Greek word here. And it might, some say, well, you know, it might be translated as apprentice. And maybe sort of loosely so, but not really. A Mathetes disciple was one who actually sought to live with his teacher. And we know that these disciples have been living with Jesus now constantly for about a year now. And their desire is to become like their master. Here in the United States of America, and probably the West as a whole, we send our children and ourselves. We have gone to school. We have gone to universities. And we sit under those who have PhDs and who are smarter than we are. And when we do that, our goal is to gain more knowledge about a particular subject. Whatever that subject is, our goal is to learn about that subject. A Mathetes would live to imitate his teacher. It wasn't a matter of gaining technical knowledge or academic information in a classroom setting, but rather it was a journey of becoming like and joining himself to his master. There's a difference. In the West, we believe that knowledge or / science, I hear a lot of science today saying, well, we're going to, when science says it's okay, we're going to change things, you know. So here in the West, we have this idea that knowledge /science is the key to a better life. Right? Better life. We honestly believe that knowledge is going to help us live a better life. And so we send our children to school and they get a degree. And with that degree, they're supposed to make more money. More money is our definition of a better life. And that really, that's the bottom line, isn't it? More money, more things equals better life. That's how we think in the West. Now, in the Bible times, that wasn't how they thought. In the Bible times, it was more important for them to get wisdom to know how to act and know how to behave in such a manner that you pleased God. Now, today, our country is probably one of the most well-educated countries in the world. People come to America from all over the world to attend our universities, to attend our colleges. Go to the University of Arkansas campus. You will see people from all kinds of backgrounds and cultures and countries at the University of Arkansas because they think that they will get an education here and they will improve their lives and life will be great. It'll be better. The result is we have a country full, and I mean this very respectfully, of very well-educated fools. And I say that respectfully. A fool does not mean that you are uneducated. A fool does not mean that you are ignorant. No. We live in a country that is well educated. They're not ignorant. They're not illiterate for the most part, becoming more so. But on the whole, that's not true. A fool is someone who does not know how to control himself and how to live life. That's what a fool is. According to you can go through the book of Proverbs. You can see in the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs addresses that very subject. Knowledge in and of itself is vain and will ultimately lead to selfishness. People are acting absurd today. People are acting like they have no sense at all today because they lack wisdom. And wisdom disciplines your mind, your thoughts, your desires, and your instincts. You must understand that. Godly wisdom is the governor of our desires and our lusts. Godly wisdom is the governor of our desires and our lusts. Without it, people do not know how to act appropriately. They just don't. And so we see a country today that's coming apart at the seams. A person with a PhD can only do what is truly good and what is truly loving when they are being guided, not by their PhD degree, but by the wisdom of God. A mathetes gains wisdom. A mathetes wants to know how to live life. Knowledge is not going to keep your marriage together. It's not going to do it. Knowledge is not going to help your children make good, moral, sexual decisions. It's not going to do it. Doesn't have the power to do that. Knowledge is not going to keep you from getting angry or bitter or selfish. Knowledge is not going to make you tell the truth or keep you out of your neighbor's bedroom. Knowledge is not going to keep you from watching filth on TV and going to movies that you ought not to go to or keep you out of debt. People have all kinds of knowledge, but their lives are messed up. Their lives are messed up. The wisdom you need to understand the meaning of life and to be able to handle life and to live life comes only when you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus." That is by the doing of God. God puts you in a relationship. When it says in Christ Jesus, it's talking about a relationship. God puts you in a relationship with Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So Paul said, hey, the only way you're going to get wisdom from God is if you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't have true wisdom outside of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying there. The first inkling of true wisdom comes when the Holy Spirit begins to convict you of your sinfulness and of your wickedness and of your brokenness and of your inability to do anything to change your sinfulness. And the Spirit reveals to you the holiness of God, and all of a sudden that wisdom results in the fact that you understand that you're going to go to hell because you have broken the laws of a holy God. And all of a sudden that wisdom results in the idea that you need Jesus Christ. The knowledge that you need Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior, because there's no way that you're going to escape the consequences of your sin. That is the first inkling of the wisdom of God. It brings you a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you put your faith in Him. You repent of your sins. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and God puts you in Christ, and you have access to divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. So the point that Matthew is making and the rest of the disciples here is that they're constantly learning things from Christ. They're constantly gaining wisdom from Christ. That's what a mathetes is. Constantly gaining wisdom. So, what is it that Jesus Christ just taught them that really blew their minds? What is it that Jesus just said to them that caught them so off guard? What is it? He says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and when I get there, they're going to kill me." That blew their minds. It wasn't what they were expecting. This wasn't the knowledge that they had about Christ. This isn't what they were thinking about Christ. And then this is what it says in verse 24, our text verse for this morning. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." The Bible says Jesus said to His disciples, and they thought of themselves as disciples. He thought of them as disciples to a degree. But He's about to challenge their concept of what it meant to be a true disciple. They had an idea what it meant to be a disciple. But Jesus Christ is going to say, hey, wait a minute. I'm going to show you what a true disciple is. Now notice here that this is a conditional statement. If, right? Notice how Jesus begins this whole conversation here with these disciples. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The first statement there is an if clause, a conditional clause. This is the condition. The next clause is the main clause. And so the if clause states the condition. The main statement states the actions, okay, that happen only if the conditions in the if clause are met. Okay? So looking at this conditional statement, its full rendition would go something like this. If you are following me, then you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you're going to follow me, then, okay, that's what a conditional statement is, then these are going to be the identifying marks. You are going to be denying yourself. You are going to take up your cross. You are going to be following me. End. Period. End of discussion. This is the way it's going to be. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to be doing these three things. Period. That's all. This is an absolute conditional statement. There is no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts, there's no nothing. If you follow me, you will produce these three things. You will see these three characteristics in your life. Period. Now, I don't know about you. That's pretty strong. This is a zero conditional clause. Either you're following Christ, he says, or you're not. If you're following Christ, this is what your life looks like. Period. Period. Let your eyes linger. Would you do me this favor? Let your eyes linger on those four words. He must deny himself. Just let your mind stabilize. He must deny himself. You got it? Following Jesus, he must deny himself. Now, you understand, of course, that Jesus Christ is already leading the way. If you're following Christ, then you're following someone who is already doing it. Okay? I mean, that's pretty simple logic. The idea here, if Jesus is telling them that they're following him, then Jesus must be already doing, leading the way in what he is telling them to do. And so they have this fantastic example, this ultimate example of someone who is denying himself. The self-denial. Christ is not commanding us to do something here that he is not already doing and practicing and showing them how to do it. Okay? He's leading the way. And remember here that Christ assumes that you have a desire that you want to follow him and do what he does. This is most important. And I know I covered a little bit of this a couple of weeks ago. But this is most important. You as a child of God have within you a desire to want to follow Jesus Christ. If you've been truly regenerated, if you've been truly saved, in your heart of hearts, you have a desire to know Christ, to follow Christ. If you think that being a Christian is just, you know, putting your faith in Jesus Christ and going to heaven, you're wrong. That's not being a Christian. If you think that being a Christian is just doing what is good and right, you're wrong. That is not what it means to be a Christian. You know, if you think, you know, being a Christian means, you know, just doing what is good and becoming a better person, you're wrong. Jesus is describing here what it means. The reason a lot of people fail, even those who have been genuinely reborn, even those who are genuinely children of God, the reason they fail so often in their ability is because they do not realize that what they're supposed to do is have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, from which springs all motivation. A lot of people think, yeah, I'm a Christian. I know what the Ten Commandments say. You're not supposed to steal. You're not supposed to lie. You're not supposed to commit adultery. You're supposed to go to church. You're supposed to be nice. No! No, 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 no! No! The desire is to be a Christ follower. And that's not natural. That's something that the Spirit of God has to put into your hearts. You have this insatiable desire to follow and to know Jesus Christ personally. Being a Christian is not mechanical. It's not something that is programmable. It is not psychological. It is not methodological. It is relational. It is relational. At its very heart, it is relational. What's the first commandment? To love the Lord thy God, right? To love the Lord thy God. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the first commandment. Because that's the deepest relational experience you can possibly have. Is to love someone. To love someone. To choose to love someone. And this is what Jesus Christ is talking about. You choose to love. And you choose to follow Christ. And that's what he's trying to emphasize here. Jesus Christ, he gives you a choice as to whether or not you're going to follow him, but he does not give you a choice as to what that means. Yes, he puts in you a desire. When you come to Christ, you have this insatiable desire to know him, to do everything you can to be pleasing to him. God puts that in you. You have a choice as to whether or not you're going to follow that desire, but you do not have a choice as to what that means. And so what Jesus does here is he begins to explain to them what it means, what it looks like. Jesus says something interesting here, I think, that kind of correlates with what he's saying here. In the Sermon on the Mount, and we always go back to the Sermon on the Mount because that's our threshold. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Isn't that amazing? I go back to that statement. I read it time and time again. I'm always amazed by what the depth of what Jesus Christ was saying in that particular statement. What is he trying to say? What did he say? He said, look, there are many who think that they're Christians. There are many who are going to say, refer to me as Lord and call me Lord, and maybe do so their entire Christian life. He says, look, the reality is that a lot of them are going to go to hell. Why? Well, they're casting out demons. Well, you know what? That sounds Christian, right? Well, they're prophesying. Well, that sounds like a Christian thing to do, you know? They're performing many miracles. You look at what Jesus is saying, you say, well, man, what's wrong with all that stuff they're doing? It's certainly good Christian stuff. It sounds like something that he would approve of. And certainly there's nothing wrong with casting out demons. There's nothing wrong with working miracles. There's nothing wrong with that stuff. But Jesus says, here's the root of the problem. They're not doing my Father's will. What? I thought casting out demons was the will of God. I thought doing miracles was the will of God. I thought healing the sick was the will of God. And Jesus says, wait a minute. These people doing that kind of stuff, they're going to go to hell. He says, I don't even know who you are. Why? Jesus said, they're not doing my Father's will. What did he mean? He meant that they were not in a personal relationship with God. That's how you interpret that. You see, We do a lot of wonderful things today, right, as churches? I mean, we feed the hungry, we take care of the homeless, we send shoeboxes overseas to take care of the orphans, and we have food banks in our churches, and we have a coat drive, and we take up coats, and we give coats to those who need coats in the wintertime. And you know what? We feel really, really good about ourselves. Ourselves. We do those things because we feel good. They make us feel good about ourselves. And being motivated by the will of God and an intimate personal relationship, and it's not part of the process. But we deceive ourselves. If you have a relationship with the Father, you are motivated by the Holy Spirit to seek the will of the Father. It's an intimate desire. Psychologists today, this is an amazing thing to me. Psychologists tell us today that we need to do good things because it makes us feel good about ourselves. And you know what? There's some degree into which they are right. They're right. But that is not the Christian motivation to feel good about yourself. A lot of people say they're saved. They call Jesus Lord. And they do a lot of things that look like they're saved. But they don't have a relationship that motivates them. Notice what the key here is. The key to doing the will of God according to Jesus Christ in Matthew 16:24 is self-denial. We must deny ourselves. Let me just get to the bottom line. What Jesus is saying here is there's a sense in which doing the Father's will comes as a result of an intense struggle that you have in your soul over your own will. That's why Jesus is saying what he's saying here. Notice the pronoun. Himself. He must deny himself. There's a battle. There's a war that you face within yourself. The old self is still there. The sinful nature is still there. The self-centered nature is still there. The self-righteous nature is still there. The selfish nature is still there. And it wants to justify itself all the time, especially when you're wronged. When somebody says something to you that offends you, man, I'm going to tell you what. You want to say something back to them, and you want it to sound more offensive than what they said to you. You just do. That is the old sin nature. You ever wonder why something gets your goat so easily? Why do some things just constantly bear upon you and offend you so often? It is because we have a prideful, sinful nature that wants to be right. And we want everybody else around us to know we are right. We are right, and we want you to know we're right. The battle has nothing to do with your circumstances. The battle has nothing to do with your situation. The battle has nothing to do with your spouse. The battle has nothing to do with your boss. The battle has nothing to do with your job. The battle has nothing to do with how much money you make or how much money you don't make. The battle has nothing to do with what someone says to you or does not say to you. It has nothing to do with somebody cutting in front of you on the road. It has nothing to do with how much sleep you get or how much sleep you don't get. The battle has to do with your selfish nature. Bottom line. Jesus knows that's where the battle is. He says you must be denying yourself. And what that boils down to is who you're going to worship. Yourself, or are you going to worship God? Who you're going to follow? You're going to follow your own desires, or are you going to follow the will of God? That is the battle. The truth is we're all worshiping at the altar, either of the Lord or worshiping at the altar of self. We have this insatiable desire. I want you to know I'm right. I want you to know I am right. And we either do that consciously, unconsciously, overtly, or inadvertently, we do it. I want you to know I'm right. I'm right. Let me decode this for you. You see that phrase, he must deny himself? What it means is that you are to walk in humility. Humility. How many of you can tell me honestly that you know what humility is? Can you tell me what humility is? Humility is only going to come one way, and that's through being broken. You see, the problem with us is that we're so arrogant, we're so proudful, that we do not allow ourselves to be broken. You know why we don't allow ourselves to be broken? Because brokenness is weakness. We don't want to be weak. We want to be strong. We don't want to be weak. Brokenness. Weakness. And we will fight with everything that is within us the thought of being broken. And we will miss the opportunity to humble ourselves and deny ourselves. Stephen Kinzer wrote an article about how Asian men would train eagles to hunt. And in the article, he said that, you know, capturing, taming, and keeping the eagles was a very highly ritualized affair. Here's how the ritual goes. Most of the birds that they caught, and these birds have a lifespan of about 40 years, but most of the birds that they would catch would be very young. Once they would capture the eagle, they would immediately put a hood over its head so that the eagle was in total darkness. They would put the eagle in a cage, and they would put the eagle on a perch. And that perch was a swing. And it swung back and forth, back and forth. Days. The young eagle could neither sleep nor rest because he was on this perch, swinging back and forth. They would not feed that eagle for 2 or 3 days. So not only did the eagle not get any sleep or any rest, the eagle was never fed. Finally, at some point, the hunter would begin to feed the eagle just a little bit. And it began to stroke the eagle just ever so often. And during this whole process, from beginning to end, the hunter would talk, sing, and chant to that eagle almost all the time. So the eagle constantly heard the voice of his teacher. And then, when the hunter decided that their relationship was strong enough, he would begin to teach the eagle. You see, he said not all eagles could be broken. But those eagles that were broken, who learned to trust their teacher, inevitably remained loyal to their teacher to the end. You see, what do you mean? Brokenness. When God breaks us, we learn to be dependent on Him. When we get to the place where we're finally dependent, then the teaching begins. A lot of Christians go through life never getting to the teaching. Really, never getting to the teaching. Because they never allow themselves to be broken and humble and dependent on the teacher. You see, you can only be taught when you ultimately depend and believe in the teacher. And that's what Jesus does. We're going to see how he develops this as he begins to tell them about what the future holds for them. The ultimate step of brokenness begins when we experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. The Spirit begins to show us that, hey, you know what? Without Christ, you can't do anything. Without Christ, your eternal destiny is eternal hell. What you need is to confess that you are a sinner. Brokenness. That you are absolutely and totally dependent on what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Dependence. Once we get to that point, then we can be taught. We repent. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. He makes us a new creation in Christ. We begin to seek the will of the teacher. The will of the teacher. The will of the Father. We enter in a relationship with Him. How about it? You ready to make that step this morning? Follow Christ today? I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come and help us with the invitation hymn this morning. You let the Spirit deal with you as you need to, as He wants to. And I pray that you will not impede. If He wants to break you this morning of something, He's convicted you of something this morning that you need to repent of, get right with God, allow Him to come into your life, take full control over you, give you a desire to do the will of God, you follow Him today. Would you do that? Now, Brother Doyle is going to introduce a hymn for us, and we're going to pray. I want you to stand with me, please. Would you do that as Brother Doyle introduces the hymn, and then we'll pray.
560.
Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for the Holy Spirit, because we need His work to break us, to reveal to us our utter sinfulness, and to realize the wickedness of our sin, the complete destitution within us. We need to understand that we will come before a holy God who is completely sinless. And it's not just that You're sinless, Father. That is the standard. Your sinlessness is the standard of righteousness that You want from us. Paul said we all fall short of the glory of God. And that's so true. It quickens us with the conscious reality that we need someone to make up, to stand in the gap. And that's Jesus, who loved us and went to the cross and stood in the gap between us and eternal life, between us and our Father. Lord, have mercy on us now. Draw us to You, Lord. Help us to wake up tomorrow morning and say, God, what is Your will? I want to do the will of the Father more than anything else. I want to do the will of the Father. Well, now, Lord, the remainder of the service it's all Your service. It's all under You. Now glorify Yourself in what remains. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
When we walk with the Lord,